Let's turn to Luke chapter 1 and then to Psalm 103. Luke chapter 1 and then to Psalm 103. And let's stand together to hear the word read. Mary here praising God for the wonderful blessing of being chosen to be the woman who would carry the Messiah and recognizing that salvation had come. She, visiting with Mary, said these words. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as they spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. We now read from Psalm 103, it's actually verses 1 through 18. Actually, we will read I'll read a few more verses, the last three verses, four verses as well. A psalm of David. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things. Youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. As for man, his days are like the grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Turn to the word, Psalm 103, and we look there at verses 6 through 18, a significant portion of this psalm. We're continuing our study of it. And particularly this time, we are looking at the main theme of the mercy of God. One of the singular moments in Old Testament history, perhaps in some ways, it's hard to do this, but there are these great moments in Old Testament history that are these shining high points. You think of the call of, well, you think of God's covenant with Noah, the call of Abram. But in the Old Testament, and the writers of the Hebrews would attest to this, there is The great towering figure is Moses. Moses being the clearest picture in his prophetic ministry, in his priestly ministry, in his rule over Israel. The combination of the three, the clearest picture, foreshadowing of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You remember his privileges. He was face to face with God like a man speaks with his friend. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses was on the mountain, Mount Sinai, receiving instructions for a tabernacle, the place where God's glory would dwell with his people, where the sacrificial system was going to be erected as a special signpost to Israel and the nations that a Messiah was coming, a Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, a high priest that would enter the Holy of Holies and bring satisfaction for sins and a people back to God. God was giving the design of the construction of this tabernacle together with the laws for the people of God to Moses on the mountain. Moses was gone for a bit of a time. Days and days and days passed. And finally, the impatient people at the foot of the mountain where the voice of God had just thundered across the mountain peaks of Sinai decided it was time to take matters in their own hands, that 39 days was too long, or however many days it was before they began this horrible project. They decided to, just before, at least before Moses started coming back down the mountain, to make themselves a god, a golden calf. Astonishingly, Aaron helps, Moses' brother and the high priest. God had just said, no other gods before me, don't make any carved images. The people had trembled, said to Moses, you speak to the Lord for us, lest we be destroyed. They, like us, can hear the law of God thunder across the ages and forget it in moments. And so they did. Moses comes down the mountain, he hears, and then he sees. In fury and anger, he takes the tablets, testimony, smashes them, rebukes the people of Israel, and then turns from this sinful, rebellious, lusting, recalcitrant, stiff-necked people and recognizes that they have a problem, that they've offended God. And he places himself in the gap. And he pleads with God for his forgiving mercy, and God offers that mercy. And then he pleads in chapter 33 that God would not leave them behind and cast them off and destroy them, that according to his promises, he would remember his mercy, because Moses knows if God doesn't continue with them, the whole project is useless. It's over. It's not just about a land. But it's about communion with God and a relationship with him and restoration to know him and love him, to know his love. And Israel squandered it all on a golden calf. God speaks with Moses and he says, I will go with you. Not only will I forgive your sins, but I'll go with you. My presence will go with you. You have found favor in my sight, in my eyes. And then Moses asks for one more thing. And he asks as the mediator, not only for himself, but for all God's people. Lord, please show me your glory. The Lord says, yes, I will do it, Moses. I will proclaim my name, and I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. But Moses, you have a problem. If you were to enter into the fullness of that glory as a sinful mediator, you would be consumed. So what I am going to do is place you on a rock, and then as my glory passes by, you will see just the backside, the edges, the outskirts. And even then, I will place my hand before you, over you so that you're not consumed. But I'll show you that glory. So it happened in Exodus 34 that God showed him that glory. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there. God and Moses again. And proclaimed the name of the Lord. And what did he say? The Lord passed before and proclaimed. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. And what did Moses do? He made haste, he bowed, and he worked his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now, I think that David has this in mind when he's writing Psalm 103. This moment. This moment, God's gracious self-revelation to the mediator Moses on behalf of and for his people has been recounted throughout the ages. You just heard it again, to God's people. And in the Old Testament, David knew about this. The topics of the psalm are the same things that Moses heard on Sinai, justice and mercy. Verse 7, David said that this is what God made known to Moses in the wilderness. Verse 7 of Psalm 103, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. And when God reveals himself and his glory, these two great poles are always there, his justice and his mercy, both connected to his holiness, his goodness, together in fullness, his attributes revealing his glory. And what David's doing in Psalm 103 as he begins with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits," and recounts the benefits of God, what David is doing is the following. He is now asking the question, who is this God who would give such benefits? He's lifting his eyes from the things he gives, forgiveness of sins and heals all your diseases and redeems your life from destruction. And he's saying, now let me tell you about the Lord who gives such gifts. And the main theme of the center of the psalm, verses 6 through 18, is going to be, let me tell you about his mercy. Now, in verses 6 and 7, first we're going to have a declaration of God's holiness, which is always the backdrop against which we understand his mercy, here in the form of his justice proclaimed. We're going to look at that for a moment, his holiness, and then from there we're going to go to God's mercy. So from holiness to mercy, or from justice, his justice against sin, his righteousness, and then mercy. And we'll spend the most of the time on mercy, which is what the text does. But we're going to look at the backdrop. Then we're going to look at something about God, his mercy revealed in Christ. And then finally, we're going to look at who are the recipients of this mercy. So backdrop, mercy, recipients. Verses 6 through 18. The backdrop. I've already said that this verse, verses 6 and 7, where David pivots from blessing the Lord to proclaiming the Lord's glory, comes in view of his exposition of the benefits of God. The benefits beg the question, who is God then who gives these things? And the answer is, the Lord who is just and merciful. And this is, we do well to begin with this declaration, verse 6, of justice and righteousness before we really understand what mercy is. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Couple things here. First of all, he executes or works. When he acts in history, he executes righteousness and justice. What does this mean? Righteousness. In everything that God does, he keeps his own holy standard perfectly. He acts righteously, rightly. Justice. When he acts in history, he does so with justice, which is intrinsically connected to righteousness. What is that? Anything that deviates from the righteousness of God, God will deal with in his holy justice. He is interested in history, purging this world of all sin, rebellion, unrighteousness, and oppression. He is righteous. He acts righteously. He is just, and in his justice, he has determined to rid the world of all that is against and opposed to his glory. So when we read the Lord executes righteousness and justice, it's a declaration of his holiness, history that the world and humanity would be holy as he is holy. He opposes and eradicates all that is contrary to his holy character. Psalm 104 actually ends with this. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Or 2 Peter chapter 3. At the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, or not quite the end, we read this, that we wait for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. History is moving towards a moment when there will only be righteousness, and that God in his justice will have punished and eradicated all that is wicked. He focuses especially in this judgment in saving his people for those who are oppressed. His judgment against sin and wickedness, his determination to eradicate all unrighteousness in history by his holy justice, is not against his purposes for salvation, but part of his purpose for salvation. He will save the oppressed. Simply put, he will right all wrongs. He will deal with all sins. He will deal with all sinners, you included. The Lord loves the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly will perish. The way of the wicked he turns upside down. Justice, righteousness, and holiness here closely connected. No one can see God's glory and live. Sin is incongruent with his presence and glory. He cannot abide it. He is righteous and just and holy. Now, Israel learned this in the Exodus. They were delivered from Egypt, and it's what Israel did in the wilderness is what we so often do. You can imagine Israel saying, so now here we are on the other side of the Red Sea, and God has delivered us, and I thank you, Lord, that I am not as the Egyptians are, like the prayer of the Pharisee. And here we are, and all is well. But Israel had to learn deeper lessons, because when they got into the wilderness, and particularly if you study the wilderness wanderings, they came more and more to the deep realization that they had left Egypt behind, but they hadn't left sin behind. And that they started repeating the patterns of Egypt in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining, golden calves and idols, rebelling against God's man, Moses. And they slowly found themselves descending into the things that God had brought plagues on Egypt for. And then God brought them plagues. And if the Lord is righteous and just and holy, and will eradicate all sin, what will he do with you and me, who are so much like Israel? And I started to learn in the wilderness this remarkable truth about God. It was prefigured in the burning bush. It was not consumed. That God was not only just, but this beautiful, glorious theme starts to grow. A theme that grows brighter every page of your Bible. God is also merciful. So we go on in the text. David goes on to say, is not only just, but the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Let's pull that all together. Just and holy, but gracious and merciful at the same time. Compassionate, merciful. But the judgment we deserve, he averts and turns away. The idea of gracious here in the Hebrew indicates the idea already of forgiveness of sins. That he is merciful, which is an attribute of God, which he declared to Moses that he abounds in mercy, that it flows from him. He delights to show undeserved favor, that when you deserve in the entirety of the opposite, which is the wrath of God, which abides forever, that intrinsic to the holy character of God is something else called mercy, which he gives and delights to give freely. And what this means for the people of God is that the impossible, which is any way to restore communion with God, becomes possible. Verse 9, that he won't always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He won't always be against us in his hand of discipline. His anger, even sometimes we deserve it, that it will not be there forever. Because, verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. We skip down. Instead, he has removed our transgressions from us because he's merciful. Salvation is rooted in the character of God. You have to get this. The cross is not an abstract thing that God does in history to solve your problems. The cross of Jesus Christ is the revelation of the glory of God, who is merciful. Paul, writing to Titus, says, the grace of God appeared. Jesus Christ himself is the embodiment of the mercy of God, the way to the Father. He is the declaration of God in human history at the cross, that the Lord abounds in mercy, that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Now, in case you're not fully grasping this, David goes on to illustrate it in three different ways. It's as if he's reaching as far as he can, pulling out all the stops for you to comprehend this idea that the Lord abounds in mercy. And he gives three illustrations. The first one is that the mercy of God is unlimited. And he uses two phrases. Verse 11, he says, for as. And he's going to use the word as numerous times in the rest of this section. And what he's doing every time is he's using a metaphor, a comparison, to help you understand what it means that God is merciful and the extent and the bounds of that mercy. And the first thing he's going to compare it to is the dimensions of known reality of the universe itself. He says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, or verse 12, as far as east is from west. And what's the answer? How far are the heavens above the earth? We don't know. We have sent probes beyond the end of the solar system, and we have come to know, because of things like the Hubble Space Telescope and other things, that whatever Voyager that went past Pluto hasn't, to say it hasn't scratched the surface of the universe is to say far too much. I can't say little enough. Billions and billions of stars and galaxies beyond our comprehension. Our minds do not even have the capacity to imagine the dimensions of the universe. So great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as east is from west, how far is east from west? Well, if you go east, west is infinite, endlessly and forever in the other direction. And David understood this. He's by the Spirit, he's He's helping you understand that there's no way to measure this mercy. It's unbounded, it's unlimited, it's infinite. In the key word so that comes every time in this section, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. He is trying to give you an outline of something that cannot be circumscribed. That's the mercy of God. What Paul says, it takes the Holy Spirit even to begin to comprehend in Ephesians 3. He's saying, I'm praying that the Spirit would strengthen you with might in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, listen to this, may be able to comprehend. It takes the Holy Spirit to even begin to understand this, that you may be able to comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's doing something similar here. He's saying, if I were to try to measure the width and the depth and the height of the love of God in Christ Jesus, which passes all knowledge, I couldn't do it. It takes the Spirit of God to even begin to grasp or comprehend the glory of God shown in his mercy. That's the first illustration. Mercy, which is unfathomably great, displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which our transgressions have been removed from us. As far as the heavens are above the earth, as far as east is from west. Second illustration. Verse 13. This mercy pities us. God in mercy pities us. And he uses another illustration. Now, for those of you who had a harsh or horrible father, this illustration perhaps is harder to understand. But when you hear this illustration, remember that sinful fathers are not the root and origin of what a father is. It's God himself. And here, God in his word by his Spirit is talking about a father who designed by God, fatherhood designed by God, is to reflect God. And he says, as a father pities his children. And you fathers, there's an instruction here. You are to pity your children. You're to show them compassion and mercy. And when they're injured and when they're afraid, your greatest delight is to draw them into yourself and help. And to use the natural strength and wisdom that God has given you, as it were, to overshadow your children and help them. David says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Here the illustration teaches us that the mercy of God is not only for forgiveness, but in all your tears and all your sadnesses, the Lord pities you out of his own boundless mercy. Not only in your sins, but in your sufferings. He heals your diseases and he forgives your sins. It all flows from the same infinite fountain. Now, the third illustration tells us something else by way of contrast. Because you might think, well, if there's this boundless mercy in which I stand in Christ and have forgiveness of sins, and that mercy not only extends to my forgiveness, but to all my sorrows, will it ever end? Could the fountain go dry? And there's a contrast in the last illustration here, and it's between our mortality and God's mercy. It's another as statement. As for man, his days are like the grass, like the flower of the field. He flourishes, but then the winds pass by. And that flower sprang up with all the promise of spring in another season, dries up, withers away, blows away. This place remembers it no more. my house, in the last weeks, I've been spraying some weeds, and a few places I really let them grow up, and they covered some areas of gravel. I remember doing this in years gone by, that when that plant withers, it doesn't even stay there. One day, it's so dried up and gone, it just blows away. There's nothing left. That's you, that's me. Gone. Most of us are going to die, never be remembered. Not going to be one history book that your name's going to be in. Nothing. Gravestone in a few decades might grow over with grass in some forgotten place in the world. And then if you ever read in the news, every now and then they're building a city and digging up a parking lot somewhere, and they find out that there was a graveyard there centuries before, sticking a building on top of it. That could be you and me one day. Gone. But, and here's the contrast, the mercy of God is different. From everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. Not only infinite and unbounded, immeasurable in its dimensions at any one given moment, particularly when you think about the forgiveness of sins through the blood of the cross, not only finding you in your misery and pity and sorrow and tears and lifting you up like a father pities his children, but the promise of the mercy of God, because it is one of His attributes and He never changes and intrinsic to His glory and part of the goodness that He declared to Moses and in these days of the new covenant in brighter ways declared to us in Jesus Christ, who is Himself the glory of God, the express image of His person, better than Moses. That mercy never began and never will end. It's from everlasting to everlasting. It will be visited on and poured out on the people of God forever. And the mystery of election says this, that before you ever existed, God's disposition towards you as a believer in Christ was already mercy. Long as you will ever exist in all eternity, that mercy will come. That is the mercy that David wants Israel to know. Unyielding, unchanging, constant, unbounded, infinite, delivering you from iniquities and sins and transgressions and diseases and tears. Immeasurably great, kind, an unchanging attribute of an unchanging God, and the one which gives you ground and hope to approach His throne and to have the scepter of mercy extended to you. And that unchanging attribute of the triune God, I've said this already, is displayed in Jesus Christ, meek and lowly, who takes your sins in His body on the tree to satisfy divine justice which you deserve, so that the same God who is just is at the same time merciful and gives and offers to you in His Son, infinite, pitying, everlasting mercy. And that's what God has proclaimed about Himself and His glory and His goodness in the one who is better than Moses, Jesus Christ. If you're like me, last week is another week of abject failures. And you might ask yourself the question, will He be merciful? What would David say? If I come again on my knees, if I've made a mess of everything, and all the work that I've done seems to turn to dust, I have no righteousness. I have nothing to pay, nothing to give. I have no hope. The answer is, the Lord is merciful and gracious, full of kindness and compassion. He abounds in mercy. And you run to Him, just the way you are. When you think of all the sins you've done in the past and you can't erase them from your memory, like David in Psalm 25, remember not, O Lord, the sins of my youth. He seems to be older and things he's done. You probably all have them. You remember the Lord, merciful and gracious, from everlasting to everlasting in unbounded degree, secured and declared in Jesus Christ. And you go back to it. And you rest in Him. You never ask the question, will He be merciful? He is merciful. He can't not be. It's intrinsic. He is. As a matter of fact, to suggest a moment, and this is, listen to this carefully. Some people say, well, maybe God won't have mercy because I sin so greatly. That's just nonsense. Matter of fact, very often it's just pride, playing a game. It's changing the terms, denying the glory of God, and then sitting smugly and saying, see, so I can just keep going the way I'm going. No, He is merciful. Full stop. He's the one who is full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ as the embodiment of the mercy of God, then is also the way to God, the way, the truth, and the life. The cross, Paul says to the Corinthians, there we see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And we see what? Mercy. Now, who gets this? A little phrase. So Father pities His children. Rather, verse 11, it begins the first time. So great is His mercy toward who? Those who fear Him. Verse 13, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And to children's children, to such as keep His covenant and remember to do, those who remember His commandments to do them. The serious thing about this attribute of God is that not everyone receives mercy. Some people. There's a heaven and a hell, and the Bible said God decides, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But yet it is the one great attribute of God in which our hope is. It's the one that makes the difference between heaven and hell. Second thing the Bible is clear about, Micah 7, is that who is like our God who pardons iniquity and transgression and sin? And then this little phrase, who delights to show mercy. And what David is saying is, then fear Him. What does that mean? It's not a word we often think of as a response to mercy, fear, is it? But it means with the totality of your being, standing before His glory. Think of Moses in the cleft of the rock when the full resplendent glory of God was shining, in which was His goodness, mercy, and justice. That you do two things at once. You fall on your face to the ground like Moses, and you worship, tremble before Him all the earth. But at the same time, you are inexorably drawn in by His love because the God who is holy is the God who's merciful. And so you come repenting and believing. Lord, I leave my sins behind and I'm drawn to You because of Your mercy. Have mercy on me for Christ's sake. And you worship. And you fear Him. You give your life to Him. You keep His commandments. And you're amazed that this mercy overflows to children's children through the generations in His covenant of grace. You believe in Him. You trust Him. And you love Him. You need this mercy. How should this change your life this week? Well, two simple things. Think about this as you go. If God has shown you this mercy, if you know it, it also will come from you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Jesus actually connects there the receiving of mercy to the expression of mercy. This will change your character. It'll also change your worship. You will sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits." You'll delight in the forgiveness of sins, the healing of diseases, the redeeming of your life from destruction, the crowning with loving kindness and tender mercy. You'll look to him to renew your youth like the eagles, and you'll believe that he does it from his immeasurable well of goodness. There's love forever. This is the mercy of God. When you think about him this week, never ever forget this. Whenever you think of God again, think this: he is good, an ocean of goodness and mercy, boundless, endless, free. And as I have trusted in Jesus Christ, that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And if you're here this morning, you've never seen this in God. Here is the beauty of God, the glory of the cross. And without that mercy, you'd be lost forever. With it, there's abundant life forever. So run to him and find mercy. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do run to you and look for mercy. We know that it's new every morning. We know that it's beyond our comprehension, unbounded. We know that it comes not only with the promise of the forgiveness of sins, but the wiping away of our tears. Lord, we know that it had no beginning and it will have no end. Now, praise you, and we'll always praise you for your goodness and your mercy. But we do it now, and we pray that it would rest upon us for Christ's sake. Amen.